Let's turn again to Isaiah, tonight chapter 52. Prophecy, of course, is a prophecy of events far after the earthly life of Isaiah. It is a prophecy of events in the early part of the 6th century B.C., and Isaiah, of course, had lived and prophesied 100 years before, actually 200 years before. And this particular prophecy is, again, about the return of the Israelites from captivity in Babylon. And it is clearly part of the same section that begins back in chapter 51, because it begins with the imperatives, awake, awake, and we've seen those before. We've seen imperatives in chapter 51, listen to me in verse 1, and listen to me again in verses 4 and 7, and then awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, as the people cry out to God in 51:9. And then, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, in verse 17 of 51. And continuing with this whole section, there is this command to awake and put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The word Zion, of course, is a very rich word that takes on complex meanings as you go through the Bible. What was Zion originally? It was a mountain on which there was a citadel, a fortress, where King David first reigned and established his kingdom after he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Zion then, therefore, became the symbol of God reigning through the king. King David, and then later on, his son, King Solomon. So Zion is part of Jerusalem, so much so that the two are absolutely integrated in thought and concept, so that the terms are almost interchangeable, Zion and Jerusalem. And as you know, the Bible says that you and I, as Christians, have already come to Mount Zion. We're already part of the heavenly Jerusalem. So it was with a certain amount of justice that John Newton wrote the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," referring to the church. Zion and Jerusalem first referred to geographic places, then they referred to the citizens of those places, and now they refer to those of us who are spiritually the citizens of those places. And they also refer to the place where we're ultimately going. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We are headed toward the city whose architect and builder is God, the New Jerusalem. So as I say, these terms take on meaning as they are embroidered, as it were, throughout the Bible, but as we're looking at it here, we're looking at the city itself, the city which was decimated 70 years previously by the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar, the city that lies pretty much in ruins, although there are still some inhabitants there. And what God is doing is saying to this near ghost town, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. He is comparing her to a beautiful woman, to a bride. And this, as you may notice, is the very opposite of the humiliation of Babylon, which happened a few chapters earlier in chapter 47. You remember in that chapter, he takes a queen and makes her into a servant girl. He takes the queen Babylon and says, sit down in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And then in this passage, he does the opposite. He exalts the servant girl into a queen. There is a reversal here. And Babylon is justly punished for its sin against God, and Jerusalem is restored. He says toward the end of verse 1, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. What he is saying there is that they will be safe from the Gentile oppressors and offenders for this moment in history. Jerusalem has always been under subjection to Gentiles in one way or another until 1967. But the idea here is that they can come back safely to their city because there will not be uncircumcised and unclean armies to oppress them. The invitation in verse 2 is, shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This is a command to the actual citizens. This is a command to the returning Jews who have been released by Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who has been called earlier in this book the very servant of the Lord, even though he is not a religious man, even though he's not a worshiper of God, he's being used sovereignly by God for his purposes to let his people go. So he says, free yourself from the bonds of your neck, the chains of your neck as a slave would wear, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Let's think about that for just a moment. You've sold yourselves for nothing. Do you remember that Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What was the sin that had caused God to withdraw his hand and allow the Babylonians to overrun the country and bring them into slavery? Idolatry. Idolatry was the sin. And so what Isaiah has told us over and over in this book is that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. And yet these people have become slaves and gained nothing. And you just hear the words of the Lord Jesus as you read the verse. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Apostle Paul, who I think reflected much on this passage because there's sure a lot of references to it in his writings, ask a question about Christians as they remember their past. You remember in the sixth chapter of Romans, he asks this question: what fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? Those things that you used to pursue before you were a Christian, those things that seemed so important, those idols that you worshipped, what fruit did you have in them? That's Romans 6:21. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And here, this is a scathing rebuke of the Jews, that they sold themselves into slavery, and it was for nothing. It was for idolatry. You think of a person like Esau, who sold his birthright for what? A mess of pottage, a lentil stew, just because he was a sensual man who was dying of hunger, he thought, at the moment, and he was willing to give all that he had in exchange for that. And so you've sold yourselves for nothing, God says, and that is a humiliating rebuke. Because when we find that we have sinned deeply, when we find that we have offended the Lord, we also find that we have gotten nothing of any value for it. It hasn't been even worth it in any worldly way to sin. But the converse of that shows the grace of God. You have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. In other words, just as you ultimately sold yourselves and got nothing for it, you shall be redeemed and you will give nothing for it. And brothers and sisters, that is the gospel, is it not? We're redeemed by God, bought back, which is what redeemed means, bought back by family, our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, bought out of slavery, released out of slavery, and we didn't give anything for that either. We didn't pay anything for it. We didn't do anything to earn it. We have received it freely by the mercy of God. So the verse is one of those verses that shows in one place both the goodness and the severity of God. He rebukes his people and says, you sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money, without paying anything on your part. It's all an act of my sovereign grace. He says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? The, of course, allusions to history are Jacob and the patriarchs going down to Egypt, being made slaves in Egypt and then being delivered from there in the Exodus. Then the Assyrian oppressing them, it refers, of course, to the Assyrians taking over that northern kingdom of Israel, overrunning that country, and not deporting everyone, but sending people from all over the countries that had been captured to repopulate the country and therefore diffuse and dissipate the nation. And then the Lord says, now therefore, what have I here that my people are taken away for nothing? And the question is not so much what have we here, as if he is just examining the situation. He's asking, what have I here? What have I gotten from what they've done? You know, as you as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and He becomes bigger in your thinking, you realize, of course, that your purpose in life is that which is really stated, of course, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the question that you and I always have to ask about the decisions that we make, or the situations that we're in, is this. What does God get out of it? Where is the glory to God? How is God honored by what I'm doing? How is God honored by the decision that I'm making? As I said, one time when a lady came to me and talked to me for hours about all of the good reasons why she needed to divorce her husband, I said, I understand where you're coming from, but you've only told me about two characters in this story. And there are three. There is God. How do we get God into this? And how does this affect God? We cannot exclude Him from this situation. And so God is asking here, what about me? What have I gained from this situation? What do I have here? And here's what He has. He says, those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. In other words, He's saying that the Babylonians who have overrun His people have contempt for Him, because He has not protected His people, because it seemed as though their gods, who Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, were stronger than He. And so He's saying, because of this situation, others are blaspheming my name. That reminds you of one of Paul's phrases, doesn't it? Where he talks to the Jews in the second chapter of Romans, and says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And the name of God has been blasphemed continually every day. But God is going to right that. God is going to rectify it through the captivity. The enemies of God may have had opportunity to blaspheme His name, but this is what He is concerned about, and this is what He's going to accomplish. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. Because all of these people in Israel knew the name of God. And yet He says, therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. There must be something beneath the surface here. First of all, what does it mean in the Bible to know somebody's name? What'd you say, Ralph? What about if it's the name of an enemy like Legion, a demon? You know their character. Absolutely right. You know their character. In Scripture, names mean something. So, Esau had two names. You remember, Esau meant hairy, and the other name, Edom, meant red. And he was both. And Jacob meant he who grasps by the heel, or deceiver, or trickster, or supplanter. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he strove with God and prevailed. And Israel means he who strives with God. So names mean something in Scripture. And the name Jesus, of course, means the Lord is salvation. It means God saves. So here, what God is saying is, what? You're going to know my name. You're going to know my character, which is reflected in my name. The interesting thing is that Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, as he did, wrote it from hindsight. He wrote it using, essentially, an anachronism. I need an English major to tell me what an anachronism is. What's an anachronism? Something out of time that is not in the right sequence. Yeah. In other words, you're watching a movie and you see a prop and you say they didn't have those in the 1700s, you know. Well, there's an anachronism there, you see. Is there a clock in Ben-Hur? Actually, no, it's Julius Caesar. There's a clock in. Yeah, that's in the movie Julius Caesar. In what? Well, there's a scene in the Alamo where you can distantly see the Brackettville school bus. So, in any event, there's an anachronism in the book of Genesis. The anachronism in the book of Genesis is that Moses wrote the book of Genesis from his point of view. And the book of Genesis is filled with references to the Lord. Yahweh this and Yahweh that and Yahweh did this other thing. But then later on in Exodus, you find that those patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, didn't know him by the name Yahweh. Moses wrote that book and he knew him by the name Yahweh, so he wrote all about Yahweh. But they didn't know him by the name Yahweh. When was the name first revealed? Well, actually, you're right. You're right. Because that's where the burning bush was. It was on Mount Horeb. Exactly right. It was revealed to him on the mountain of God, when Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father. Let's turn over there to Exodus 3. This is the first unfolding of the divine name. Moses goes to the burning bush to turn aside and see this great sight. And God says, come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And picking up the story in verse 11, it says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You shall come back here. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, obviously, that is not your usual name. That is a very unusual phrase and concept for a name. And this is what Yahweh signifies, Jehovah, I am. What does it mean? He is self-existent. He is the only being who has always been able to say, I am. There never was a time when he wasn't. There never was a time when he wasn't. There never was a time when he won't be. He is eternally I am. He is eternally self-existent. He eternally goes on being. He just always is. And the writer to the book of Hebrews says, whosoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So what does it mean to say, my people who have been so disobedient and who have sold themselves into slavery shall now know my name? It means that they will have a more profound understanding of the character of I Am. They will know and love and appreciate him more than ever. We now know, of course, that I Am has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, before Abraham was, I Am. And who, when he was arrested, said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus was of Nazareth. And he said, I Am. And they all fell backwards. It was because he said, I Am, that the Jews recognized that he was blaspheming and claiming to be equal with God. And so they picked up stones to stone him because he used that name. What this means is that the children of Israel are going to have, as Ralph put it, a closer relationship with this God than ever before. They will know his name. And therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. You have to understand that what we've got here is kind of a prophecy of a prophecy. Isaiah prophesied this prophecy, and this prophecy would have been read to the Israelites while they were in captivity. And they may well have read of some strange prophecies here about their being allowed to return home and being released from captivity. But what God is saying is, in the day that it actually happens, in the day that Cyrus lets Ezra the scribe and all the Israelites begin to go back, then you will know that I Am has done it. Then you will know that the seal of authenticity has been put on the prophecy, that I Am he who speaks. It's God who has uttered these words years before their fulfillment. Behold, it is I. Now comes the beautiful passage that we sang about, the passage that pictures runners going to the ruined city of Jerusalem and announcing the news to the watchmen who still remain upon the walls. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a beautiful passage, of course, and it is simply saying that when you have a messenger who has brought you good news, you consider that person to be beautiful. You consider that person to be wonderful. You know, you can well imagine how it used to be in a day that most of us do not even remember, when there used to come knocks at the door or telephone calls in the middle of the night, and there were telegram delivery boys that would actually come to your door with a yellow piece of paper. And nobody ever refused a telegram, and very few people did not open it in the presence of the delivery boy or the delivery man, because that there might be a message that needed to be returned. A telegram was always something urgent and vital that needed to be responded to. Just let your imagination run wild and imagine how many delivery boys got hugged back in the days of telegrams when they brought good news. They considered the feet of those delivery boys beautiful. And that's the sentiment here. How wonderful, how beautiful are these people who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Well, Paul uses this same verse in the great 10th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? Let's turn over there just a moment. Romans chapter 10, beginning with the 13th verse, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." And of course, there is a textual question there, so your translation may not read that way, but in the New King James, it's how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. If you think telegram delivery boys got hugged, you ought to see how people treat missionaries who have brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to see the welcome that is given to David Sitton when he goes back among the natives in New Guinea whom he has brought to the Lord. They hug him. They're grateful for him. They think his feet are beautiful. And that's what is being said here. You can imagine, can't you, how you feel about people who witnessed to you, who brought you to the Lord, who spoke to you about Jesus. You have this eternal warm spot in your heart for them. And Paul says that these are the most beautiful feet there are. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the ultimate good news, the ultimate glad tidings, is the gospel. The ultimate good news is forgiveness of sins. You remember that some people brought a poor man sick of the palsy to Jesus. They wanted him healed. They even tore up the roof in the house where Jesus was. They lowered him down through the hole in the roof. And they had in mind that Jesus, the great physician, should touch him and heal him. But Jesus gave him something better, although it took a moment's thought to realize it. What he wanted was healing, but Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know what the sick man thought. I've often thought what I would think was, "That's fine, but can you do something about these legs?" But in actual fact, Jesus was giving him something far greater than what he asked for and what his friends expected. And Jesus even said, "Which is greater, to say, 'Rise and walk,' or to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'?" To say that your sins are forgiven you means that you have a clean slate with God. That the fury of God has been satisfied against you. That the wrath of God has been quenched. That is the greatest news that anybody can know. That is the greatest news that anybody can know. I have a wonderful opportunity sometimes in talking to unbelievers, because they expect me to say something religious. You know, it's my job. That's my profession. But the way I couch it is this. I say, "Let me tell you why I'm in the ministry." The other day I was talking to an unbeliever, and he was talking about his job and his vocation and trying to do good in his vocation and so on. I thought, "Oh, what a wonderful opportunity. Let me tell you why I have the job I have and why I like to do what I do. Because I get to tell people this, colon. And then I explained to him all about what Jesus was doing on the cross. And then I explained to him that Jesus has died for sinners like you and me and taken our sins." And many times I have told people at the end of that, "Now, if that's true, isn't that the best news you've ever heard?" So, yes, it is. It is. And they're not offended at all, because it is good news. It is what they need to know. And it is even better news than the news of Isaiah 52. And Paul builds upon Isaiah 52 to speak of the greatest news of all. But this is a kind of salvation who proclaim salvation, who bring glad tidings of good things, and who say to Zion, end of verse 7, your God reigns. Your God reigns. I was talking to somebody on the phone today about this whole subject, and I said, well, you know, somebody has to be in charge. You know, if we've got this universe, this cosmos, this world, and all the inhabitants in it, and nobody's in charge, and it's just chaotic and anarchist and completely without any control, that's the worst news that you and I can possibly know. And if it's all happening by chance, and if it's all happening meaninglessly, ultimately, then there's no hope, and there's everything is futility. But if in fact God reigns, even over the things where it looks like He's not reigning, even over the situations that are tragic, even over the situations that cause us sorrow, then that is good news. Because somebody's got to be in control. And I don't want it to be me. And I don't want it to be any of you, much as I love you all. And I sure don't want it to be Satan. And I don't want it to be any lesser angel. I want it to be God. And so, the point is that this great news that these watchmen hear as the runners come back to Jerusalem is, guess who was in control after all? Guess who was really sovereign in everything that happened? Guess who has turned evil into good? Guess who has overcome by His mighty arm? Our God reigns. And then in verse 8, it says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. The watchmen are, as we say in West Texas, tickled to death at this. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. And I do love the next phrase. It's kind of been smoothed by the NIV because it says they'll see with their own eyes. But I love the phrasing, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Now maybe that just means all their eyes shall see it, but I think that it is the watchman's eyes seeing the eyes of the returning captives. In other words, they're going to believe it when they see the whites of their eyes, and they do. They see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So the command is, bring forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm, and that's what happened when a warrior lifted up his arm and his tunic fell down, and he brandished his sword. He has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the nations see what's happened with little, tiny, puny, insignificant Judah.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Back by their sovereign reigning God. They've been brought out of captivity by the Lord. And then he says, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And suddenly, of course, you begin to get the intimation that this event of deliverance from slavery and bondage is a picture, a symbol, a type of something bigger that's going to go out through all the earth, and all the nations will see it. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The next passage is very, very interesting because of what the Apostle Paul makes of it. Here is the command to the people. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Going out from Babylon. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's do kind of the whole thing. We'll look at the forest, then I want to show you a couple trees. All right, look. It says, first of all, that you are to get out, completely leave this evil place, and those who bear the vessels of the Lord are supposed to be clean. The vessels of the Lord, you remember, were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in the first chapter of the book of Ezra that they brought them back to Jerusalem when Cyrus gave the order. It says in Ezra 1, beginning with the 7th verse, that they brought everything back. It says, let me find it here. Yeah, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this is a command to those who carry those articles: be clean, be pure. You're carrying the sacred articles of the temple of God. It says in verse 12, you shall not go out with haste. That's how they went out when they left Egypt in the Exodus. They kept the Passover. They were all girded. They were ready to go at a moment's notice. And they left with haste. They knew they better leave with haste. Pharaoh had a bad habit of changing his mind. And they left with haste. It says, you're not going to go out with haste like in the Exodus. Neither are you going to go out by flight. You're not going to go fleeing. He says, instead, you're just going to go out with measured tread, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. They're going to have the Lord God in front and behind. As the psalmist says, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. That's how they're going to go out, just like they did when the angel of the Lord led them in a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, and then camped behind them at night. So they're going to go out surrounded by the Lord. They're going to be carrying the articles of the temple back. Now, back to what makes this passage mighty interesting. It's on the mind of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. Look over there and see what he makes of it. Second Corinthians 6. Let's start with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That means what is worthless. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, brothers and sisters, what is fantastic about this is that Paul, in the beginning of verse 17, quotes Isaiah 52:11. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. But look at the incredible differences. Look at how much deeper the Apostle Paul goes. He doesn't just say, come out from slavery carrying the articles for the temple. He says, come out from darkness because you are the temple. You are the temple of the living God. Furthermore, he doesn't just say, come out, you're my people, you're going home, I'm going to be with you. He says, come out and I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then he doesn't just say, cleanse yourself because you're going to be handling holy things. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is so much here, it's impossible to do justice to it in just a short space, but the point is, he's saying that as great as the privileges were in this story that we're reading, that the privileges of the Christian are even higher, because we have been called into a relationship that the Jews knew nothing about. Personal, individual sons and daughters of a heavenly Father who is the living God. We can call God by the Holy Spirit Abba, Father, in a way that they couldn't possibly know. And as far as going back to worship in some great house and carrying the sanctified articles, that day is past. That covenant is over. Now we are the house. We are the temple of the living God. And as having for our motive that we're serving the Lord in sacred things and therefore we need to cleanse ourselves, no, that's no longer the motive. It's that we are sacred things and we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, let's go back for one last look at Isaiah 52. The last three verses are in many ways the most important of all, because we've gotten a hint of what is to come in verse 10. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This temporal, geographical deliverance from slavery is a great picture and a great foretaste and a great type of something that's going to happen someday in the future. And it's going to happen through one man. It will happen through God's servant. The servant that we have been hearing about since Isaiah 42. And the servant that we will hear about in the greatest depth and detail in the mighty 53rd chapter which follows. But as a way of introduction to that chapter, and as a way of seeing that the salvation that was given to the Israelites as they came back from their captivity is a picture of that which is to come. Isaiah prophesies things that must have stunned him, things that he must not have been able to fully understand and explain. He knows that the Lord is telling him to tell this, behold, my servant shall deal prudently and wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled, and I think it would be better to translate that as the margin does, and lifted up. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. He's saying, my salvation will happen someday because I will have a man, a servant, and this man will be exalted, and he will be lifted up, and he will be very high. No one could have imagined how exalted, how lifted up, and how high he is, because he was raised from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father on high. His resurrection proves that he is the Son of God with power. There is a book that I have by a Jew who believes that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. He is a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, who believes that Jesus was raised from the dead because he was finally honest enough to admit that there is abundant evidence for it. The tomb was empty. The disciples, who were cowards, were changed into brave men. The Jews didn't have the body, or they would have produced it. The Romans didn't have the body, or they would have produced it. And the Lord was seen by more than 500 brethren. It is all evidence admissible in a court of law. But this Jew, Pincus Lapide, says, yes, he was raised from the dead. I finally admit that, but that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. The Apostle Paul says, oh yes, it does. It most certainly does. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what it means. And he is high and lifted up. He has been vindicated in his cross. And he has borne the sins of his people. And his atonement has been accepted. If Jesus were not raised from the dead, then Paul says Christianity is nothing. It's meaningless. We really should not be here tonight. We should be, you know, home catching whatever on TV, because we are of all men most to be pitied if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. But he has been. He's been raised from the dead because if his atonement on the cross had not worked, if it had not been for other people, he would have stayed dead. But because it was not for himself, but for others, and because God accepted it, then God raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to notice the structure of the next verse, because it is a little confusing in the New King James, a little clearer in the NIV. In verse 14, it says, just as many were astonished at you. So there's a comparison. Just as blank, blank, blank happened, so something else will happen. There's a comparison. And so in the New King James, it looks as though that the comparison is in the next line. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. But that is not where the comparison is. The comparison is first line of 14 and the first line of 15. Just as many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations. NIV makes that clear. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so he will sprinkle many nations. The verse teaches that this servant is astonishing in two ways. He is astonishing in two ways. First way he is astonishing is this. This is somebody that's going to be exalted, extolled, and be very high, but he's got to go through something horrible first. He's got to go through something horrible before he goes through, before he is glorified. And here's what he has to go through. Verse 14. So his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The first thing that is astonishing about Jesus is that, as we read earlier in Isaiah, he gave his back to the smiters. He gave his beard to those who plucked out the hair. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. He willingly endured unspeakable torture, the agony of crucifixion, and separation from his God. In doing this, his face was marred more than any man. His appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man. That is saying that his suffering was so great that, unlike the movies portray him, he died on that cross not looking like a human being anymore. And what about this visage? Well, the visage, I believe, not only reflects the blows to his head, but I believe it reflects the expression of sorrow and pain known by no other person who has ever lived when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, they're astonished by him because his visage was marred more than any other man and his form more than the sons of men, because what was important was not just the torture and not even just the death. Satan does not mind it if we talk of the death of Christ and if we reflect on the death of Christ. What Satan minds is if you understand what the death meant. What Satan minds is if you understand that there he was taking the wrath of God, drinking the cup of Isaiah 51, taking the fury of Almighty God against your sins, my sins, and all of the sins of his people. That's what he was doing that marred his visage and his form more than the sons of men. That is the first thing that is astonishing about Jesus. People are willing to accept Jesus as a teacher. They're willing to accept him as a great guide to God. But when you say, no, he is more, he came to die, he came to give his life a ransom for many, he came to drink the cup of God's wrath, and he provided an atonement for all who believed on him. And he willingly, with dignity and triumph and completely in control, put himself in the hands of people whom he could have destroyed in just a moment by calling 12 legions of angels. When you think upon him and you think that he permitted his visage to be marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men, that is astonishing. That is in many ways appalling. That is the stumbling block of the cross of Christ. That is the message that divides people, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the story does not end there, according to Isaiah. He says, just as many will be astonished at him, that many will find him amazing and astonishing, so he will, by this act that he does, do something that has far-reaching repercussions. It says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Who sprinkled people under the law? The priest. What did the priest sprinkle the people with? Blood. He sprinkled the people with blood in order to symbolize their purification from sin. And now look with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see your status before God because of the work of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his marred visage and his disfigured form. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that sprinkling has been done by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. Guess what that is? Baptism. We come into His presence with washed bodies and sprinkled hearts. Sprinkled hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, what that's saying is, never that we got literally sprinkled with liquid blood. That is simply saying that when He died on the cross, once for all, He purified the insides of all of His people, the hearts of all His church. And that is why we can come before the throne of grace, and we come as people who are no longer counted guilty, for whom there is no condemnation, for whom there is no separation. We can come into the presence of God with boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We are sprinkled people. We are, praise God, among the many nations that He sprinkled. So shall He sprinkle many nations, not just Israel, but every nation in the world. He has redeemed men out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so this magnificent Savior who is high and lifted up will produce this reaction. Isaiah 52:15, the second line. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. In other words, the most important people in the world, the most powerful people in the world, will one day, somehow, some way, be forced to shut their mouths and bow down before Him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. What had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. It's saying that Gentiles, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, will be told this news, and they will be amazed at it. They will be amazed at the God-man on the cross. They will be amazed at the God-man raised from the dead and exalted to heaven. Yes, Cliff.
Therefore, my people will know my name. And in John chapter 1, he said, in the beginning of the Lord, we're the same flesh. He dwelt among us. And he's talking about His name and His character. And so when Jesus came here, the very character of God came to earth. And they blasphemed Him, they mocked Him, just like they mocked His name.
Exactly.
I thought that John 1, chapter 10, said, He's in the world, and the world was made true, and the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of, born out of that.
Amen. Yeah, He was God come to earth. He said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And Paul, again, as I say, meditating much, it seems, on Isaiah 52, quotes it again. He quotes this last verse in the 15th chapter of Romans. Let's turn there as we close. 15th chapter of Romans. He is speaking of His ministry to the Gentiles. And beginning in 17, Romans 15, 17, he says, Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, on the east side of the Mediterranean, and round about to Illyricum, on the west side, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom He was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard, shall understand. That is his quote of the last verse of Isaiah 52. What does that mean? That means that he has the intention of preaching the gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus Christ before, that that verse might be fulfilled. To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So at the end of the chapter, you see how this great salvation that God wrought geographically in the bringing of the Israelites back from Babylon to Jerusalem is just a foretaste of that which was to come when you and I and people of every nation, tongue, and tribe were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been brought into the kingdom of his dear Son because the servant of the Lord has dealt wisely. The servant of the Lord has been completely obedient to his Father in our place. And he allowed his visage to be marred and his form more than the sons of men. Now he's exalted very high, so he sprinkles the nations. The job of missionaries and all who preach the gospel is to go forth to those who have not been told and those who have not heard so that they can consider and see them as God changes their hearts and sprinkles them by the blood of Jesus Christ. May his name be praised. It says in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how this chapter ends, with a promise of the great work that Jesus did, told in just a few verses. Next week, we will begin a little bit longer process, looking in detail at the great 53rd chapter, where the heart of the gospel is given in the Old Testament about how Jesus has accomplished this great thing in being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And we will find out how much the Lord loves you and me. He loves us so much that he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.